Okay, I think that's time. All right, great. Don't even have to hit the mic several times this time. So great to be with you all again. We're continuing our study of the gospel according to Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 19 tonight. So we'll open up with a word of prayer and then we'll just jump straight in. We want to make sure that we cover everything. Lord, thank you so much for this day and for this opportunity you've provided us all to be here together and to study your word. We thank you so much for the Gospels. We thank you so much for what Luke has written for us, and we pray that we would take the words that he's written to heart. We pray that what the Holy Spirit has communicated through Luke would be made clear to us. We pray that at this time we would just consider how the Word of God ought to change our lives and what we ought to believe about Jesus from chapters like this. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins. And we pray as such that every single family in this room would be blessed and taken care of, that if they're hurting, that they would be comforted, that those who are sick would be healed, and that we could just do whatever we can to be brothers and sisters together in your church. Thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. Thank you so much again for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to just go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 19. Last week, we didn't get to spend a ton of time on each, and I want to try and do better this week of being a bit more cohesive with our time. What I want us to first know is that there are five identifiers or five descriptions of Jesus that are given throughout this chapter. This will be, of course, loosely followed here, but this is the five main ideas that we see communicated here. In the first 10 verses, we're going to see Jesus and Zacchaeus in that whole interaction in a moment. We see Jesus defined as the Savior, that commonly, that oft-repeated line, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We'll dive into that there. Verses 11 through 27, we see that Jesus is the Master. We'll get into the parable of the 10 minas, and we'll cover there that Jesus entrusts his servants, he entrusts his slaves with certain things that we are to be stewards of, whatever those may be. And this is, of course, given by means of a parable about a nobleman going to receive a country and in the meantime entrusting his slaves with money that they're supposed to do, that they're supposed to earn profit with by trading. Then we'll see in verses 28 through 40 that Jesus is the king. As he enters into Jerusalem, we'll see Psalm 118, 26 called back upon, as we saw it referenced even earlier on in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 13, and how that's relevant there, because Jesus is described as the king who brings peace on heaven and in the highest heaven. And we'll see that elaborated upon there. And of course, in verses 41 through 44, Jesus as the peacemaker. And then in verses 45 through 48, just emphasis on Jesus' teaching. And as many are plotting against Jesus, we see why it was impossible for them to really let any of their plans come to fruition. So that's a brief outline of all of this, but we'll just go ahead and get started in verse 1. There's, of course, as there always is the case with any text we're trying to cover, a lot to get through. So we'll just get started. Now he entered and began passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, but was unable because of the crowd, for he was short. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order that he might see him, because he was about to come through that way. And when he came to the place, Jesus looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For today I must stay in your house." And he hurriedly came down and welcomed him gladly. And when they saw this, they all began complaining. And they were saying, "He has gone to take up lodging with a sinful man." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "See, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have extorted anyone of anything, I give it back fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, in view of the fact that he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So So Jesus is continuing on in his journey. We'll see throughout this chapter that the narrative thrust is truly his trip to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that described in vivid detail as Luke uses this common phrase. We'll see it later on. And it happened that, or as the King James Version says, and it came to pass that. These types of markers are used to identify that there's a journey that's happening here. And Luke just does that stylistically to note changes in the narrative here. And we see that he's entering and passing through Jericho, and we see this man named Zacchaeus. And as is commonly noted, we find a lot of things we find a lot of descriptors of Zacchaeus in these first four verses. We see that he's a chief tax collector. We see that he's rich. So in a sense, the man's loaded, and also he's a tax collector, which means he's not really looked at too positively by people. You see, when you go back even to Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, when John the Baptist is speaking to tax collectors, one of the things that's noted is that they are to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and that would extend to all types of people. But throughout the Gospels, what you find for the tax collectors is that they were commonly known for extorting people or taking far more than they were supposed to, oftentimes by threats and by force. And so this being a tax collector, really any time we see in the gospel accounts a tax collector being referred to, our sirens ought to go off and to just know this is either going to be a good tax collector, one who's going to repent, turn everything over and follow Jesus, or it's going to be really the caricature that had kind of been built by society up to that point, because it was unfortunately a true caricature in many cases. This is why Jews, when they were tax collectors, they were considered betrayers. They were considered traitors of the Jewish people because they were abusing the Jewish people financially. And so that would come into play with anything like this. In verse 3, we see that Zacchaeus is trying to see who Jesus was, but he's unable to, for he was short. Because of his short stature, he's unable to do that. And so what does he do? He runs up, he climbs up a sycamore tree in order that he might see him, because Jesus was about to come through. It's noted often that nothing was going to stop Zacchaeus from seeing Jesus, but I still believe the point is worth emphatically repeating. At no point did he seem to say to himself that seeing Jesus wasn't worth it. And there were several points where he could have done that. Right? His own height could have been a discouragement to him. He could have thought, there's just no way I can possibly make this happen. Could have been, you know, I have a fear of heights, right? And so if I were looking up this sycamore tree and saw the task before me that was far taller than me, I would say, I don't know, I'm a little scared now. But that's not what Zacchaeus did. It could have been too daunting, but nothing was too daunting for this man who wanted to see Jesus. And then there's the fact that this crowd, I'm sure there were a few who maybe turned around, they probably heard some rustling behind them or something, and just saw this guy just climbing up this sycamore tree. Must have thought he was crazy. You're not 8, get down from that tree, right? But the point of this was he needed to get up to where he could see Jesus, and nothing was going to stop him. Look in verses 5 and 6 then. Jesus looks up at him and he says, Zacchaeus, come down, hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house. So Jesus commands Zacchaeus to come down, and he does. It says he hurriedly came down. Jesus says he must stay with Zacchaeus that night. And what does Zacchaeus do? Does he say, oh, fine, I guess I'll just cancel my plans for the night? No, it says that he welcomes him gladly, right? There's a big difference between those two things. I want you to especially notice the immediacy of Zacchaeus' response here. I want you to see the urgency. I want you to see these adverbs that are used, these descriptions of him that are used, that he did so gladly, right? I want you to see those things, because what Luke is trying to get across to us is that Zacchaeus didn't do this begrudgingly. He did this happily. He was so excited to have the Savior in his home. One author, I'm forgetting his name now, he said, and I just thought this was a really interesting thought, that the moment that Jesus would step into Zacchaeus' house, that Zacchaeus became a guest in his own home because Jesus was there. I just couldn't help but find that so interesting. But within that whole thought, note Zacchaeus being more than willing to let Jesus be there. And I'm sure once they got there, though we don't see really anything of that exact scene of what happened that night. I'd imagine if Jesus is coming to his house, he's clearing everything off the tables. He's making sure that everything is set up and perfect for him. It is a joyous thing when Jesus wants to take residence with us. It's not going to happen in this exact way. But perhaps we have this opportunity when we see Jesus before us to accept him into our own dwelling, to make sure that he permeates every aspect of our lives. Do we receive him gladly in those moments? That's worth considering. Verses 7 through 9 would kind of go against our preconception here. We would think that this is a joyous scene that's occurring. We would think, well, this is wonderful. This tax collector he's letting Jesus into his home, he's doing so happily, and it's a tax collector, no less. This is great. But that's not what the text says, right? What it actually says in verse 7 is that they start complaining, they start grumbling, and they're saying to themselves and among each other, he has gone to take up lodging with a sinful man. They couldn't let it go. They, despite how wonderful of a scene this is, they just had to point out, Jesus, don't you know who that is? Don't you know who this person is that's before you? Don't you know the reputation that this guy has? Why do you want to be anywhere near him? Why do you want to be anywhere near 50 yards with this guy? But Zacchaeus, this person who's just called very flippantly a sinful man, he's going to show them something. Look at what he does and what he says in verse 8. See, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have extorted anyone of anything, I keep mispronouncing that, I give it back fourfold. There are a few things that are unsure here. Does this mean that he literally, in that moment, gave up all of his belongings instantaneously? I doubt it. Is when it's saying, if I have extorted anyone of anything, I give it back fourfold, is he saying that, yes, I have extorted people and I'm going to repay it? Or is it, if I've done so, I will make it right? I don't know. And I'm not entirely sure that that matters. What does matter, though, is that there is a complete change here. There's a complete shift in how Zacchaeus considers his own occupation, how he considers his own life. And whereas perhaps in the past he considered his own life just about serving himself and making others subservient to him, now he's trying to figure out how he can use his life to serve other people. And he's doing that not just for any reasons, not to just be the common philanthropist with real aimless morality otherwise. No, he's saying, see, Lord. That's what he wants recognized, is that this is for the Lord's glory, not for his own. This is not for brownie points. This is to please Jesus. Let me think back to Luke 3 and verse 8. These telltale fruits of repentance, I think, are visible in Zacchaeus. And again, whether his good deeds happened right then or were committed to for the future, Jesus sees it as enough. How do you know that? Well, verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house in view of the fact that he is also a son of Abraham. Now, it's not said in the same way, see, Lord, today I give half of my possessions to the poor, and today if I have extorted anyone, I give it back fourfold. That's not what's said, and frankly, it's unnecessary, even if that is the case. The point is that Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And we ought to understand he's not talking about the physical building. He's not talking about coming in and doing a ceremony to cleanse and bless the house. No, it's Zacchaeus himself. Zacchaeus himself. Salvation has come to him. And I want you to just also notice this phrase, and it's translated in several ways, but in view of the fact that he is also a son of Abraham, just note that also, especially, this is not saying that because he is a son of Abraham, because he is a Jew, that is why salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. That's not why. He is also aid you, which is certainly helpful when we've seen several narratives around this one talking about how the Jews continue to reject Jesus. We've seen that everywhere. But now we see a son of Abraham who is not apathetic to the message of Jesus, who isn't just concerned with keeping his religious title and his religious power. We see a Jew who's willing to completely humble himself and lay himself bare before the feet of Jesus. And that's beautiful. That's where we get to verse 10. This powerful statement of Jesus' identity and his purpose, his goal and his mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I can't imagine that when we see the phrase "that which was lost," that maybe that it isn't possible for us to think back to Luke 15 when we talk about the lost sheep, the lost coin, these objects that were meant to symbolize people who had been lost, people who were in this lost condition. That which was lost, that's what Jesus is hoping to get back. And we know, unfortunately, throughout his earthly ministry, not everyone was convinced, but several were. And now, as the centuries have gone on, more and more people have been brought into that family of God in this church. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Well, let's go ahead and move on to the parable of the 10 minas. Verse 11. And as they were hearing this, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went to a faraway place to receive a kingdom for himself and return. And after he called 10 of his slaves, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, trade until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want him to rule over us. And when he returned, after he received the kingdom, said the slaves to whom he gave the money should be called to him, so that he might know what they gained by trading. And the first came, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful with very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, made 5 minas. And he said to this one, and you shall be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, master, see, your mina which I had, I kept it safe in a cloth. For I was afraid of you, because you were a strict man. You withdraw what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you by your own mouth, you evil slave. You knew that I am a strict man, withdrawing what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. And why did you not put my money in the bank? And when I returned, I would have collected it with interest. And those who had been present said, take his mina and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. I say to you that all that everyone who has will be given more. And from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But as for my enemies, those who did not want me to rule over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. We had several parables like this last week, and the trend continues where we don't necessarily have to guess what the parable is given for. There are two reasons that are given for this parable in verse 11. First of all, Jesus at this point is close to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Well, because that the triumphal entry event is going to happen in a moment. It's going to be a fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, in a sense, with what's supposed to happen there. Psalm 118:26 is going to be referred to there. This king who brings peace to heaven and the highest heaven, right? This king who comes in the name of the Lord. All of those things are going to happen. So because he's close to Jerusalem, he's telling this parable. Now, of course, this is going to be a ceremonial declaration of his kingship, but that's not about him ruling over an earthly kingdom. We understand from passages like Colossians 1 and verse 3 that the Father's delivered us from the domain of darkness and has delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we recognize this is referring to the church. This is referring to the kingdom of God as is revealed to us in the New Testament. But there's a second reason too that is fairly predicated upon the first. these people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought it was going to immediately come. And you know what might get them to have that wrong idea? A whole ceremony where Jesus rides in and people are shouting Psalm 118:26 in reference to that psalm about Jesus' kingship in the sense of the fulfillment of the prophecy. That might be a little bit confusing to them. And so I believe in a sense this parable is then given to clarify what's about to happen in this triumphal entry event. And again, it's to combat the possible idea that Jesus is supposed to rule over Jerusalem in this way. So what happens exactly? Verses 12 through 14, there's this nobleman who goes away to receive a kingdom, and before he leaves, he tells his slaves to use his money, minas, this Greek term for a certain currency, and the citizens of the kingdom to which the nobleman is going to take over, they're not happy about this whole arrangement. They're saying amongst themselves, we don't want this guy to rule over us. We're not really given a reason why. Once again, I don't think it matters. The point is they were not happy with what was going to happen in this situation. Look at verse 15 then. Verse 15. And when he returned, the nobleman returned, after he received the kingdom. So, note, he did end up receiving it, whether the citizens wanted him to or not. Remember that. Said the slaves to whom he gave the money should be called to him, so that he might know what they gained by trading. Did the nobleman have an expectation of what they were supposed to do with the minas? Well, clearly, yes. It was already clear enough in verse 13 where he says, trade until I come, do business until I come. That was already evident enough. But just to really spell it out for us in verse 15, it's indicated that when he comes back, he wants these slaves called to him so that he can know what they did in his absence. Now, what all they did or what they didn't do, spoiler alert, all of this is going to come across in these next few verses. Look in verses 16 through 19. We see this one, this first servant who comes and says that, well, you gave me this single mina, and this mina has made 10 more minas. That's great. And so what does the nobleman say to him? Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful over very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. That's a big deal. Then verse 18, the second slave comes and he says, your mina, master, made 5 minas. Okay, now you might think, oh, okay, I don't know what you were doing. That's a lot less than the first guy, but the nobleman doesn't really care about all that. He just says, and you shall be over 5 cities. This is once again good news, regardless of the profit that was made. He did something with it. And then there's verse 20. Verse 20 comes in. Another came saying, master, see your mina which I had. I kept it safe in a cloth. I can't help but picture whether this was a premeditated response of some kind, whether he's sitting there and thinking to himself, I got to come up with something for why I didn't do anything with this mina, or if he just genuinely thought this was the right thing to say. Well, yeah, I kept it safe in a cloth. I wasn't going to let anyone take it. I made sure it wasn't stolen. Aren't you proud of me? Give me a cookie. That doesn't seem to be what happened here, though. And look again in what's said in verse 21. For I was afraid of you because you are a strict man. You withdraw what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. There is so much to unpack here. In verses 20 through 23, you might remember me saying this last week in reference to a narrative there. It is not the attitude of a servant to mischaracterize his master, right? If we are really going to be servants and slaves of Jesus Christ, we ought not mischaracterize him. We shouldn't think that he doesn't care about us. That was the context of that before with the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. But here, it's a little different. This unproductive servant, he likely thought that he did well. He thought he did a good job, I'd bet. But then he proceeds to blame the character of his master for what in all reality was just his own slothfulness. Furthermore, to make matters worse, he seems to insinuate that the master was going to take what he had not worked for. Notice that wording. You withdraw what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He's in a sense saying that he had no right over the money that he loaned his slaves. He had no right over this currency with which he entrusted them. If we are not careful, we can wind up doing the exact same thing. But before we even get there, whether the slave's description of the master was right or wrong, and trust me, it's most likely wrong, that still should not have kept the slave from doing work. And that's the master's point. Well, I condemn you by your own words. If I'm really that way, why weren't you even more zealous to work on my behalf? Why didn't you do even more to make sure that there would be something for me to return to? Did you even think that I might have came back and given you interest on what you had gained? Oftentimes, it's posited that we ought not serve God because he is this evil, cruel, malevolent monster of a deity. And first of all, that is completely false, right? But bluntly, even if it was true, which is kind of where this parable is at a little bit, it still wouldn't change the fact that we need to serve him. It wouldn't change that. God is good, he's gracious, he's loving, he's forgiving, forbearing, all of these things. It's all true and more. I could never describe him if I spent the next 6 hours trying to do so. But what ought to first make us understand our place in subservience to God is the fact that he is the creator and we are the created. That was the understanding in Genesis 1, after all. He gives a task to Adam and Eve. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. They didn't need to sit there and ask, well, how do you have any right to ask this of us? You're the creator. We're the created. They didn't wind up listening all the way through. But God has a right to demand things of his children regardless. But with that in mind, we know still that it is a massive mischaracterization of God to claim that he is this unjust moral monster, as some have claimed. And for that reason especially, we ought to be glad to do the work that he gives us. We ought to be happy to do what he says, because God loves us and he wants us to do his will. He wants us to be with him for eternity. In like manner, this parable is basically showing the master saying that the slave should have worked whatever the moral character of the master. Didn't ultimately matter. And then verses 24 through 27. This parable ultimately shows us two things that will keep people from being rewarded by Jesus. And here's really what those are. Number one, a lack of stewardship. A lack of stewardship. Now, this can in some way get equated to just rote work. You know, just if you're not busy, then that's the issue here. Sometimes it takes the form of Christians ought to be the busiest people on earth. Show me a verse that says it and I'll believe it, right? My point is to say this isn't just about the 9-to-5 schedule. There are specific things we're supposed to be stewards of. Now, as it's been clarified before, when we talk about the parable of the talents, which is Matthew's equivalent to this, we want to clarify that talents there is another currency word. It's not talking about necessarily our understanding of talents as things that are given to us by God's providence, that are skills that we can use to glorify him. That's a sound clarification. But at the same time, there is something to that in application. When we're talking about a lack of stewardship, we're meaning a lack of growth. First of all, is it not a command that's given to us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We're meant to continue growing in our spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5's author, you know, it shows some frustration at the fact that his audience were people who really should have been teachers by that point, but because they still needed milk, they couldn't do that. They were supposed to be maturing and they weren't. Growth is expected of us. We're supposed to take whatever position that we're in as Christians and use that, right? But it is also a lack of work, in a sense. Are we active in some way in the Lord's church? It doesn't have to do just with being a preacher or being an elder, being a deacon. It's not those things intrinsically. What we're talking about is, in a sense too, if you're a Christian, are you a good influence in your workplace? Are you showing people, even if merely by pebbles in their shoe, that there's some reason that you live differently, think differently, talk differently than they do? Are you showing people in your school that God matters to you, that you won't take part in things that are immoral wherever you are, in whatever stage of life you're in, because Jesus is the master, note that wording, of your life? A lack of stewardship is that first reason, but the second one is a lack of submission. A lack of submission. You may remember that it's said that there were some citizens who really did not like this nobleman. They did not want him to rule over them, but that didn't matter, because either way, the text then proceeds to tell us he did receive the kingdom. Didn't matter whether they wanted it or not, he did receive the kingdom. And then what is it that's said at the very end here? In verse 27, as for my enemies, those who did not want me to rule over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You may even think of Philippians 2 right now, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That isn't some statement of saying that when Jesus returns, every single person will then repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins and they'll become Christians. That's not the point. It's a sad, tragic thing, but by that point, it's too late. Just as it was too late in Noah's day when the rainwater started actually coming down. A lack of stewardship and a lack of submission. Those are the two things that will keep you from being rewarded by Jesus. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Sorry, I'm having a technology. Any thoughts? Okay. Let's go ahead and move on to verses 28 through 30 with the triumphal entry. We saw that Jesus was the master, and now we're going to see that Jesus is the king. And after saying these things, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it happened when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village opposite from us, in which when entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. And after untying it, bring it. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say that the Lord needs it. And when those who had been sent went out, they found it just as he said to them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus. And after they threw their cloaks on the colt, they put Jesus on it. And as he went, they were spreading out their cloaks under him on the road. And as he was coming near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began rejoicing to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. And some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And answering, he said, I say to you, if these people keep silent, the stones will cry out. So these first several verses, verse 28 through 34, note that the disciples are given direct orders. They listen to Jesus, and everything works out just as he said it would. We're not in a situation like this, certainly not with such direct, literally given, you know, him in front of us in the flesh instructions, but we ought to have still that same kind of trust. It would look kind of crazy to untie a colt and have its owners come out and start calling us out for that. That wasn't our mission, that wasn't our job, and so I'm thankful that I wasn't the one put in this circumstance, but if I was, I'd hope that I would listen. For any of us in that situation, we ought to hope that we would listen to Jesus. I want you to note also the trust that the owners must have had. These owners, who knows if, you know, how expensive this colt might have been for them to get, or how long this might have taken to get this colt. And from what we understand, they say the Lord needs it, and the owners are like, okay. That's a lot of trust there too. We ought to remember all those things. And then in verses 35 through 38, we see this declarative ceremony of Jesus being formally announced as king, right? And look at this quotation from Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. I want you to really note peace there. We're going to come back to that idea in just a few minutes. But note the beautiful celebration that's offered to Jesus here. People are throwing their outer cloaks on the colt. They're putting Jesus on the colt. And even as he's going, they're still throwing their clothes in the path. Jesus is worth that. Jesus is worth that. And he is indeed the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Despite the fact that we see Jesus receiving worship, say, with Matthew 2:11 when he was just a child, and then Matthew 14:33 in another example when he's walking on water, there is this public declaration like this only happens once throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. And once again, we might think this is a happy event, that this is a good thing, but here come the Pharisees, party poopers, frankly, in this situation. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to them, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why aren't you stopping them? Now, what was their issue here? Was it because Jesus was being, it seems, declared divine? What was it that Jesus was being honored at all? We're not really sure from what Luke writes to us, but what we ultimately have is the Pharisees not being happy with what's happening here. But Jesus tells them that even if these people stopped praising him, if these people stopped proclaiming him, the stones, the creation itself, would do so. I'm not entirely sure that what this is saying is that if they had literally stopped speaking, if they had stopped shouting, that the stones right then would have started speaking. I'm not sure that's the point. But what Jesus is saying is that everything is under his submission. Everything is under his feet. If it had not been the people who were praising God, it would certainly be the rest of the creation that did so. And yet still the Pharisees would be left behind. Jesus is the king. And we'll just go straight into Jesus' lament over Jerusalem here, since these two ideas are pretty tied together. Verses 41 through 44. "And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, you too, the things that make for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will throw up an entrenchment over you, surround you, and crowd around you on all sides. And they will level you, all and your children with you, to the ground. And they will not leave a stone upon another among you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Just like with John 11:35, whenever Jesus is shown to cry in the gospel accounts, there can be a lot of speculation as to why he's doing so. And a lot of times we boil it down to just a single reason why he did so, at the expense and at the neglect of several other reasons that might have been present. Jesus' tears are multifaceted here. Let's just spend a few moments talking about that. Look in verse 42. "If you had known, you too, the things that make for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." We know that Jerusalem, though the story that the Bible tells us does not end there, we do know that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in AD 70. We know the temple was going to be destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans under Titus, who wasn't yet emperor, but he would have been 9 years later. This would be a prophesied event. And in this prophesied event, there is a punishment being talked about. When we see in verse 44, the time of your visitation, that's not a happy thing. He's not coming over like he is with Zacchaeus. This isn't some joyful thing. This is punishment. This is punishment towards the Jews who had been rejecting him throughout his entire earthly ministry, the people who had neglected the prophecies that had been given to them aforetime and aforetime past. For those who refused to listen, this was an impending punishment that was coming to them. These people did not believe that Jesus was the king of Psalm 118 and verse 26. And they certainly didn't believe that Jesus was the one who's heralding peace. Because really look at that statement from Psalm 118 one more time. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. And then, of course, we see, if you had known the things that make for peace. It's this peace that the psalmist is talking about and that we now see connected here that it seems like Jesus is talking about here. The things that make for peace. And yet now it's hidden from their eyes. They've had innumerable opportunities to believe in what's happened, in Jesus coming to earth and having all of these miracles and signs and wonders being done. All of these other people, the people that the Pharisees and otherwise would probably call commoners and whatnot, other poor names, they understood it just fine. But it was the Jews. We even see a similar, not a lament per se, but you could even think back to, forgive me, I think it's Romans 9 or chapter 10, verse 3 there. For I could almost wish myself accursed, right? For the sake of my brethren. And Paul there is lamenting over the fact that there are people with whom he grew up, people in the same religious tradition of Judaism, that are going to be left behind in the sense of their souls will be punished and whatnot, because they didn't repent and be baptized, becoming Christians. They've neglected that call. And when Jesus comes for that single day of judgment, not for this span of several thousand years, but just when he comes on this one day and judgment occurs, no one's going to be able to miss it. And everyone who has ever had any thought of following after Jesus will have a multitude of regrets that day. I'm not sure why it seems to be the case that we can think about that and almost be happy about it. It is a joyous day for us, absolutely. But those feelings that we have about it that do not amount to joy ought to be motivators for us to get out there into the world and to make disciples of all nations, just like Jesus commanded the first disciples. It ought to be a motivator for us to get out and do something about it. And I know full well in my own life I don't do it enough. Maybe you have the same reflection. I want you to just notice, just for sake of continuity here, in Luke 13, 31 through 35, there is this other lament over Jerusalem that's given there. And what Jesus says is that they wouldn't see Jesus again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The same verse that's now referenced here in Luke 19 and verse 38. So it seems to have come to pass there. And one more narrative that we'll briefly talk through. We see Jesus as the peacemaker, but now we'll see him as the teacher for a moment. And he entered the city and began to drive out the dealers, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a hideout of robbers." And he was teaching each day in the temple. And the chief priests and scribes, as well as the most prominent of the people, were trying to kill him. But they did not find anything they could do, because all the people hung upon his words as they listened. This whole event, every time we ever see it happen in the Gospels, is equated to any moment in our recent history of the past couple hundred years in which people are mad. It's equated to, well, I don't like this thing that has happened socially or otherwise, and I'm throwing a fit. And that's what Jesus is doing. No, it isn't. There is a clear constructive reason why this is happening. And frankly, a lot of times when human beings have done things that are then considered analogous to what Jesus is doing here, it's a temper tantrum. And it's not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing here, very clearly, is he is seeing the temple of his Father being abused. And he's pointing out this was focused to be, or meant to be, purposed to be a house of prayer, but you've corrupted it. You've made it a den of robbers, and that isn't right. Jesus is standing up for his Father here. And of course, this temple would be destroyed with Jerusalem, but it's still telling that despite all of that, he still takes the time to correct the sin that's happening there. And then finally, in verses 47 through 48, the chief priests, the scribes, the most prominent among the people, they're trying to find some way to kill Jesus now, and they didn't find any opportunity. They couldn't do it. And why is that? In verse 48, well, it seems there were always people around him. There were always people listening to him. And there were people who were hanging upon his every word. The opposite of the situation that we find in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, of people being hard of hearing and hard in their hearts. We see the opposite of that here. We see people who are eager, who are enthusiastic, and who care about what Jesus is telling them. And as we think about this chapter throughout the rest of this week, I encourage us to do the same. Thank you.